Luke chapter 6, and I just took up some precious time because this morning I upended everything. It went a while this morning just because of the passage. I'm going to see if I can streamline it. The good part of doing a second service, I can streamline a little bit. But this is a great passage, and I don't want us to miss what's really happening in the dynamic here. Jesus' focus is turning away now, at least for a season, away from the Pharisees. We're getting close in the coming weeks. Next week, we're going to be getting into the Beatitudes. I love that. We're going to be in there a while, just so you know that. But we're going to go to those. But he's turning his focus back to his disciples in this one and what he's about to do. Let's go to Luke chapter 6. We're going to pick up in verse 12 this morning. We'll read for context beginning in verse 12. Luke 6 and verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, who he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot. Yeah, I like that one. Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you this morning, and as we now dig into your word, let your word, Lord, speak to us. Let your Holy Spirit, Lord, take your word and pierce our souls. Lord, just cutting into us and cutting away that part of us, that fleshy part that needs to go, challenging us and stretching us and getting us to see your heart once again. Lord, that's why we're here. We're here to get in sync with your heart. What it is you want, not what we want. What it is what you want. Lord, what it is that you're doing, not that you would come alongside of us in what we're doing, but that we could come alongside of you in what you're doing. To see things from your perspective and not to try to force you into our perspectives. And so, Lord, help us to do just that this morning as we study this passage. It's in Jesus' name we all prayed. Amen. You know, next to the work of the cross, I think that this brief segment of Scripture describes one of the most important things that Jesus did in his ministry while he walked on the earth. Because these men who he's going to select to be his apostles will become the very vessels through whom he's going to establish his church and do the work of his work of what he started, but continue to do that work long after he departed the earth, even to this day. Look again at verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. And from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. These 12 names that we'll go on to look at this morning, these 12 names, minus one, because even though he's on this list, we know that one of them will fall out, right? But these 12 will become the start, literally the spark that's going to ignite a work on the earth that would begin with this moment in time, but it'll continue on through Pentecost, really explode at Pentecost, and continue on throughout history all the way into our present era until Jesus comes again. Now, these men, as Paul later talks about here, these men are gonna begin that work, but they're going to do exactly what Jesus does here. They're going to select from among disciples those that they will lay hands on to pass down this work, who will then in turn select disciples and pass down that work to them. And they'll select some and pass it down to them from one generation to the next. As Paul will later write to Timothy, he says in 2 Timothy 2:2, "And the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." This was, and this continues to be, the pattern to this very day. Now, granted, these initial 12 were being selected to fill an office that is no longer with us, at least not in the same sense as we see it here as Jesus is appointing it. You see, during the first century of the church, there was both an office of an apostle and there was also the spiritual gift of an apostle. And the office or the position of apostle was held by the 12 disciples of Jesus, plus Matthias, who took Judas's place later when Judas falls out. And then later includes, anybody know? The Apostle Paul. right? Includes the Apostle Paul. And those who held that office or position of apostle were chosen personally by Jesus, as we see here in this passage. And even though Paul wasn't among the disciples who Jesus initially personally chose, he was nonetheless selected personally by Jesus for this office when Jesus personally appeared to him on the Damascus Road. In fact, Jesus will go on to confirm that calling in Paul's life to another disciple by the name of Ananias, not to be confused with Ananias and Sapphira, right? But the Ananias that would raise up Paul. But he tells us in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. Acts chapter 9, verse 15, but the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And so these men who were appointed to this office, they were given the task of establishing the foundation of the church universal, just as Paul declares in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Ephesians 2:19 says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Paul says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles. Built on the foundation. That foundation for which the office of apostle existed was laid in the first century, and that is why, despite what some believe, the formal office of apostle is no longer relevant or functioning. Now, there is also the spiritual gift of apostle, which should not be confused with the office of an apostle. The scripture indicates there were a number of people, just based on the context of what they did, operated in a gift of being an apostle. You have James, you have Barnabas, you have Andraicus and Junius, you have Silas and Timothy, and you have Apollos. All of them, if you look at the descriptions of what they did, they were filling the role of apostleship, but they were not in an office of an apostle. It was just a spiritual gift, a ministry gift that they were operating in. Now, simply put, those who operated with the spiritual gift of apostles carried and delivered the gospel message with God's authority to people. In fact, the word apostle literally means one sent as an authoritative delegate. One sent as an authoritative delegate. And I believe that that spiritual gift still operates today. The gift does, both from the pulpit, but especially by those called to be. Anybody want to take a guess? Missionaries. Missionaries, right? Missionaries. But even this being the case, it's not biblically appropriate to create a special title or an office around those who are operating in that spiritual capacity, as some circles of Christianity tend to do. Creating and assigning titles that no longer apply biblically creates spiritual confusion, and it implies special authority to people that is simply not appropriate. They're missionaries. They're communicators of God's word to people. And that is an important work. But it should not be elevated to something that equates to things that there's no biblical basis for today. Now, I firmly believe that there's way too much spiritualization of roles in the body of Christ to begin with. I really do. I just am not into roles and titles and positioning of that sort. As a result, I think what you find from that is a lot of people begin to assume spiritual power and authority to themselves that Scripture doesn't really give them in many ways. And it creates in many of the hearts and the minds of others a spiritual view of themselves that's just not correct. It's not correct. And quite honestly, most times when I've seen, for example, the office of apostle or the office of a prophet, you know, apostle so-and-so or prophet so-and-so, again, I have to be careful with this because I can overstate it. But in a lot of cases, what I have seen from my experience is that that title becomes more about that person than it does the ministry that they're there to perform on behalf of the Lord to people. And that's just, it's wrong. And I'm even saying that in regard to pastors. You know, if you've been here for any length of time, you know, for me, pastor is what I've been called to do. But it's not who I am. Who I am is your brother in Christ. That's who I am. Pastor is a role that the Lord has called me to. And even when people ask me, well, we don't want me to call you, you know, when they're new, they'll ask that question. Do you want me to call you Pastor Randy? What would you prefer? Should I call you Reverend? Well, you know what happens if you say Reverend. I just like come out of my socks over that one because no one's revered except the Lord. And so I have a problem with that title to begin with. I get mail from, you know, the hospital and stuff like that because of visitation, the Reverend Randy. And it's like, oh no, that just does not, that does not fly. That dog don't hunt. So, but you know, my answer to people is, well, whatever you're comfortable with, I'm quite content being called Randy because I'm your brother in Christ. I already know what I'm called to do. So I don't need to have the title before my name in order to know what I do. You know, I know that and I walk in confidence in what I do. At the same time, there are places where it's appropriate. You know, when I'm dealing with external organizations, that sort of thing, I will put pastor in my name or senior pastor, you know, to communicate what it is that I do for the organization. But within the body of Christ, you know, I'm your brother in Christ. So I don't really care because the titles don't matter to me as much as the calling does. And quite frankly, the calling that I have as a pastor and that pastors have today is no different. It's different in its content and its function, but it's not more special. It's not more spiritual. It's not more anything than a calling that you have from the Lord in your life to perform. I know some of you work in ministries outside of the church. I know some of you guys that are not involved in formal ministries, and yet you reach out to people on a daily basis because that's what the Lord's called you to do. Be faithful in the calling that God has for you. One position is not more important than another, and we can't make them more important. And unfortunately, what I see in the body of Christ so many times is that the title conveys importance, and those who wear the title wear that title with a sense of spirituality that's greater than others. Look, I know that there's an authority that comes with being a pastor. I know that as being an under-shepherd, and I always use that term too, because there's only one shepherd, and that's Jesus. You know, those who serve in the church are under shepherds. We're just here to serve our shepherd's will and to care for something that belongs to him. You guys, you belong to him. And so in doing that, I understand that part of that involves protection, and sometimes it involves protecting people from themselves. You know, if they're walking in sin, I understand that authoritatively from the scripture, I can confront, I can rebuke, I can do those things. But you know what? Knowing that I'm your brother in Christ changes the way that I do that. It changes it completely. I don't stand with my hands on my hips waiting to give you a rebuke, unless I'm in a bad mood and you caught me in the wrong time. You know, then we're all capable of doing that. But, you know, I'm not a parent. I'm not here as a parent, and I'm not here as your Holy Spirit. I'm simply here as an under-shepherd to care for you, but I'm also your brother in Christ. And so if I were to sit down with somebody on things, well, I keep that in the back of my mind. You know, and to do that in that way and to be able to challenge and to look at folks and say, look, as your brother in Christ and also as your pastor, you know, where you're walking and what you're walking in is, it's not going to end well for you. Now, if you become a danger to the body, well, then my hands will go on my hips a little bit if you persist. And this is not an inoculation. I'm just talking, right? And you guys get what I'm saying, I hope. But I think that that's important to understand who we really are and who we are in Christ are his. We're his children, all of us together. We're all the sheep of his pasture, you know? And so when we begin to understand that titles matter very little in the bigger picture, we just begin to fulfill and walk out the calling that God's given to us. And it doesn't make a title wrong. It just means let's keep it in perspective, right? But I see too many titles that are no longer in perspective. I think this is one of the ones. And then on top of that, when you add to it with apostle, I just don't think the office is there anymore. It's just, it was fulfilled. These were men who had been with Jesus, seen Jesus, were appointed directly by Jesus. But there are people out there today fulfilling apostolic kinds of ministries in the sense of being missionaries, going out with the word of God and fulfilling that calling of getting that word out to the world, you know, and so that still would operate in that regard. Now, also keep in mind, too, we always say the 12 disciples. It's not really the 12 disciples, is it? Because it tells us here that Jesus selected from among the disciples the 12 to be apostles. It's the 12 apostles. Jesus had more than 12 disciples. In fact, we know that at Pentecost, that there were how many people right before Pentecost were gathered in the upper room? There were 120, right, that were gathered in the upper room. These were disciples. But it was from among the disciples that Jesus selected these 12 apostles. Now, with all of this said, You know, and even what I just said to you about the apostolic office, we don't want to disregard the fact that Jesus put something in motion with the calling of these 12 that over the centuries has in some functions changed, and yet it's still being passed down as a calling of sorts from one generation to the next as the work of Christ's church on earth continues until he returns for us. And this isn't something to be taken lightly. In fact, Luke here shows us the seriousness of it all because Jesus approaches this decision by doing what? Look again at verses 12 and 13. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Double emphasis. He went to pray and he continued all night in prayer. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Now think about this for a minute. This is Jesus. This is God in the flesh. And what does he do to select these men for this office? He spends the night praying about who should serve, who he should select to serve in this capacity for the work that he has for them to do here on the earth. And I think there's a lot in this for us to pay attention to as we go through the process. In the church universal, in the local body of Christ, of selecting spiritual leaders in the church today. Jesus did not take this lightly, and nor should we. And I say that because, unfortunately, I do think it's taken lightly more and more today. And I think it has for a long time. You know, there are churches that boards are simply voted on based on popularity and prestige and seniority. Right? I mean, I remember the first time I was a board member in a church. It was while I was a young captain in the Army stationed in Georgia. And my spiritual maturity on a scale of 1 to 10 was probably somewhere around a 6 at best. You know, and that was on a good day. And I got picked. And I got picked in a runoff vote with another guy in the church who had a spirituality level, I'd say, of probably a 12 if it was 1 to 10. And the guy was a great guy. But I got picked. You know why? Because everybody looked at me. Well, he's a captain in the Army. He's a great guy. He's really mature. You know, he's a great guy. We know him. He's fun to be around. I don't know why they thought that, because I'm not all that fun all the time. But, you know, I got picked in a runoff vote for that. And the proof of the pudding that I was not meant to be in leadership showed itself very quickly, because I went to a couple of meetings and I stopped showing up. But the pastor couldn't fire me because I'd been voted in. That's crazy. That's crazy. And yet churches will do that. I've had people here over the years, a long time ago, not anymore. I think we've pretty much gotten the message out on where we stand on this in our congregation. But, you know, I remember being challenged on people we put on the board, you know, because there were people who were here longer than they were, or they were older and they should be on. And I kept saying, yeah, but what about their spiritual maturity? I don't mean any insult, but I'm not looking at how long somebody's been here versus where are they in their maturity in Christ? Where are they in their commitment and their walk to Christ? Where are those things? And has the Lord told us to pick that person? Have we prayed about it? And that seems to be a foreign concept in many churches today. People are appointed oftentimes to lead or be involved in ministry programs just to get them involved, right? We want to get you into leadership so we can get you involved. No. And people are selected sometimes just because, well, we need somebody to fill the role. You know, I learned a long time ago, you don't fill roles just because, you know, and if there's nobody there that's qualified to fill it, then you don't fill it. You just don't do it. And the Lord's well aware of that. And you go where you go. I mean, I remember a long time ago when we were trying to force, you know, I felt this compelling need to have youth ministry. And I love youth. I grew up doing youth ministry, you know, and I wanted a youth leader and we didn't have it. And I was at a pastor's prayer meeting and I said something, you know, they were asking for prayer requests. What are you praying for? Saying, we desperately need a youth leader. And the pastor looked at me and he said, well, what do you mean you need a youth leader? I said, well, we just don't have one. We've got some youth. He says, well, sure you got one. And I said, what are you talking about? He said, you got a youth leader. He said, are you teaching in a way that the youth can understand what you're saying, that your teens can get it? And I said, well, I hope so. He said, well, if you're not, you need to change that. But if you are, then they've got a youth leader for now. And his point was this. He said, be patient. I said, well, how long do you be patient? He said, well, the Lord already knows what you need. And so he'll provide when the time comes. You don't put somebody unqualified into that because it's just going to be disastrous. He said, so if it's a year, it's a year. If it's 10 years, it's 10 years. The Lord is well aware. Don't fall into the trap of just plugging people into ministry for the sake of plugging them in. Jesus didn't do that. Yet he engaged people, yet he had disciples that he sent out. And there's a way we do engage people and to let them do that. But when it comes to leadership and this sort of thing, there's much to be considered here from the way Jesus did these things. And so Luke tells us that the 12 were selected. And Mark in his gospel account adds one more important thing that Luke does not include. And I really like this one. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 14, Mark tells us this. Mark chapter 3 and verse 14, same account, same selecting. He says this. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. Here's the universal truth. Jesus selects people not simply to serve him. Yeah, he picks them because he wants them to serve him. But he doesn't pick them primarily to serve him. He picks them primarily, first and foremost, to be with him. To be with him. In fact, you can't be effective for Jesus if you're not first with Jesus, if you're not spending time with Jesus. The power that you need to do the things that he's calling you to do as his servant comes from being with Jesus. You know, even the world recognized this because you remember the disciples after Jesus is gone in Acts chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. I love that passage because it reveals that here's a bunch of bumpkins. This is nobody. These are Galileans. These are fishermen. And now all of a sudden, they're moving with an authority that they didn't even see amongst their own. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. It's spending time with Jesus before you serve, and even as you serve, that enables you to see things in the way that Jesus sees things. And that's what's important. He's not looking for you to jump into it with both barrels blazing, doing things your way, right? You're not Frank Sinatra. I did it my way, right? You're in there to do it his way, but how do you do it his way unless you are spending time with Jesus? Seeing what he sees, having his heart beating within your chest, and not just trying to drag him to come alongside of you in your venture, in your quest. We need to spend time with Jesus. Spending time with Jesus first will also give you that boldness, because when you're moving and you know you're moving in the way he would move, doing things that he would do, seeing things from the perspective he sees, it gives you a completely different boldness. You'll move with a boldness and authority that you wouldn't move with otherwise. So sadly, I think, again, there's way too many people who jump into service for Jesus who are not spending time with him first, so anxious to get to the doing, which is great. It's great that you want to do, but you can't neglect sitting at his feet first. And sometimes what I see with people is that their service form is lacking because that piece is lacking. I believe that was the difference between Mary and Martha. It's not that, you know, we bash on Martha for, you know, Mary, you guys know what I'm talking about, right? Mary, Martha, Mary sitting at Jesus' feet. Martha's in the kitchen banging the dishes because nobody's helping her when she was serving them. You know, there's nothing. We bash on Martha for doing that. But the truth is, there was nothing wrong with her heart for ministry. She wanted to serve them. She wanted to serve Jesus. But what became clear is that her focus was not Jesus, and her focus was the service. And then she got frustrated because there she was all by herself doing the service. And there's Mary being lazy, sitting at Jesus' feet. But she missed the whole point. Mary wasn't going to stay at Jesus' feet. Mary was just at Jesus' feet, spending time with him, so Jesus could now send her out with his heart, with his vision, to do the things that he needed her to do, you see? And I think when we get that, we see that, it changes things for us. He appointed the 12 that they might be with him, Mark told us. Well, let's look again at verse 12 here, because he's going to go on. Verse 12, it says, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. And from there, he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." Did you ever wonder why he selected 12? Why didn't he pick 14? Why didn't he pick 6? You know, why didn't he stack, you know, the apostleship, right? Why didn't he do that? Well, the answer's simple, because he was signaling a change between the old covenant and the new covenant. That's what he was doing. And under the old covenant, Israel had what? 12 tribes that were the focus because the nation was the focus. It was 12 tribes because the nation was the focus. But under the new covenant, people themselves would become the focus. And these 12 disciples represented individual people. It'll be a shift of focus from a national focus and a nation that belonged to God to a focus on individual hearts that will now belong to God. And everything we see in the new covenant makes this awesome transition. You know, under the old covenant, the temple was the focus of spirituality. But under the new covenant, people themselves become the focus because what are we told in the scriptures? That we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? People themselves, their hearts of people became the focus. Under the old covenant, the written law, all its rituals were important to the nation, were the focus spiritually. But under the new covenant, people themselves become the focus of spirituality, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:3. 2 Corinthians 3:3. Clearly, you are an epistle. You know what an epistle is? It's a letter, right? We talk about the epistles when we study some of the scriptures. You are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. See, the transition is no longer the stone, it's the people. The transition is no longer the temple, it's the people. The transition is no longer the 12 tribes, it's the individuals of whom these 12 disciples will now simply represent as the church gets underway. Look at verse 13. He says, and when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. Now, I'm going to take the rest of our time this morning, and we're going to spend some time looking at these different names, because I know we know them, and we read this list, but I tend to find that we're familiar with some of them, but not all of them, right? We know just the names of some, but there's things to them that we should pay attention to. So let's just kind of go through them. We have Simon, who he says, whom he also named Peter. Now, Jesus had a tendency to do that. The scriptures have a tendency to do that because names reflect something, right? Simon is Peter, right? And Peter will go to be called what? He'll go on to be called Peter because Peter literally means rock, right? Actually, it means small stone, Petros, right? He calls him Petros. That's important because when he says upon this rock, I'll build my church. A lot of people have used that for papal authority, right? That he was saying upon Peter, he's going to build the church. That's not what he said. When he says that in that passage, he uses a different word. He uses Petros, which is, it was just rock, big rock, right? With Peter, it's Petros. It's small rock, it's small stone. But it's still what Jesus made Peter into. Think about who Peter was. And we're going to see that as we go further in the gospel. But think about who Peter was before Jesus. And even in the early days of walking with Jesus versus who he becomes even after Pentecost. You know, to be a man who can stand before the crowd and preach the gospel to them and see thousands saved, not because of himself, but because of what he's become. Going from being this proud, arrogant, boastful man, I'll stand with you, Jesus, the end, to seeing this man who's broken and crying in the alley after he denies Jesus and yet gets back up because Jesus had made him into something that could no longer be broken. He made him into that small rock, you see. And then there's Andrew, it says his brother. Well, we don't know much about Andrew in the Bible. In fact, he's only mentioned 12 times in the Bible, with 4 of those times being where his name is simply included in the list of apostles whom Jesus appoints. Now, when you think about that, it isn't surprising that he's so unknown, especially when you have a brother like Peter, right, who's always upstaging you, sticking his foot in his mouth and jumping in front of everybody and doing all this kind of stuff, you know. And it's also interesting to note when you look at this listing of Andrew, you will always find him identified as Peter's brother, but you'll never find the reverse. Peter's never identified as Andrew's brother. It's always Andrew is Peter's brother, and that's because Peter is always upstaging him. But there's some interesting things to note about him. First of all, his name in the Greek literally means manly. And I take that probably means this guy was not a sissy. Well, he was a fisherman. In that day, fishermen you couldn't be scrawny because it wasn't a pole going, you know, like this. It was nets and boats and everything else. This is probably a big dude, you know, no question about it. And like his brother Peter, he was a fisherman too. He was also a disciple of John, the Baptist. And even though he's not recorded first on this list of disciples, he is first in a number of things. He's the first of the disciples who responded to Jesus' call to follow him. In fact, John tells us that not only was he the first to respond, but he was the first to recognize and to declare Jesus as the Messiah. And he was also the first to lead Peter to Jesus, which is interesting. You know, John describes that account in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 35. It says, again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus, he walked. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following him, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He, that's speaking of Jesus, said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." There's the first. First to go to Peter, first to declare Jesus to be the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. So a lot of firsts in there for this guy. It's also interesting to note that in John's account, in John 21, after Jesus' crucifixion, when Peter and some of the other disciples go back to fishing, you know the account? They go back to fishing. And I would argue if you look at that account, it's a lot of things at play there. They're discouraged. It's Jesus, you know, wasn't supposed to die. It didn't matter how many times he told them that's what he came to do. They still had this messianic view of Jesus. He came as Messiah, which meant he'd be like David. He would establish the throne and the kingdom, and now he's gone. And I think there was a part of what do we do now? You know, it's kind of like when people come to our house and spend, you know, a week with us and they leave. You know this feeling. There's, you're happy they went, but there's this joy, there's this emptiness. Like, well, what do we do now? There was all this activity. What do we do now? You know, and so they all went back to fishing. But here's the point. And when you look at the list of names, because some of the names are mentioned that go back with him, Andrew's not among those names. But yet he was a fisherman, and he was Peter's brother. You would expect he would have been in that group. Now, some speculate that it would be strange for him not to have been there. And so, therefore, John does tell us in his account in John 21 about two others, but they're unnamed, that went with Peter back to fishing. And they say, well, that had to be Andrew, had to be one of them. Well, it's possible. And again, I'm just speculating here, as are the others. But it's also possible that unlike the others, Andrew wasn't in those names. First of all, I would think that if Andrew was with him, he would have been named, not just as others, since it was Peter's brother. But it's also possible that he wasn't there. I mean, consider all the firsts associated with this guy. You know, I have found that oftentimes people who have a lot of firsts like this with Jesus, where they've really sold themselves out to him so quickly, they've really given themselves over to him, they're not as quick to become despondent about things. They just continue to walk in trust and faith, and it may very well be that he never gave himself over to the same sense of discouragement and disillusionment that the others did, and that he just continued on waiting to see what was coming next with Jesus. Again, just speculation, but could be. But one thing is clear about Andrew. Though he isn't mentioned much in the scriptures, where he is mentioned, it's clear that he was a solid follower of Jesus Christ. Now, for you little brothers out there, we're the little brothers, right? For you little brothers out there, I just want to say, take a look at this guy, because he's a great example of why you should never underestimate the power of a little brother. And I say that because when you think about this, even though he was always overshadowed by his bigger brother, Peter, you know, Peter in large part became who he was in Christ because his little brother took him to Jesus. You know, never underestimate the power of a little brother. Well, then there's James and John, and these two are brothers. In Mark's gospel account, it makes a footnote about these guys that gives a sense about them, because Mark tells them that Jesus, he gave them names as well, and the names he gave them was Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Sons of thunder. Now, trust me, that's not necessarily a good term, right, for Jesus to give you. And Mark tells us that he gave this to him. I like John Corson's comment about it because I think he sums it up well. He says, Jesus called James and John sons of thunder, no doubt, because of their violent tempers. Let's call down fire and destroy this city, they said. Luke chapter 9, verse 54. Those guys aren't a part of our group, Lord, but they're preaching in your name. Let's forbid them. Mark chapter 9, verse 38. Would you have chosen a couple of guys who wanted to blow people away and burn people up if your message was peace, grace, and love? I don't think so. And yet Jesus does, right? Look, the name is definitely indicative of who these guys are. And as I think about these guys, I think there are a lot of sons of thunder in the church today, in the body of Christ today. Because I hear a lot of people wanting to call down fire and burn up all those dirty little sinners that are ruining everything in this world. They just need to be taken care of, Lord. He needs to come, and they need to be judged, and needs to happen. And I'm hearing it more and more. But we do well to remember Jesus' response to these guys when they wanted to do that, when they wanted to call down fire. Luke chapter 9, verses 55 and 56 tells us this. Luke chapter 9, verse 55, but he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. It doesn't say they went to another village with their tail between their legs, but I think they did after that rebuke. Yep, just like James and John, there are sons of thunder in the body of Christ today who do not know what manner of spirit they're of. And they're operating with the mentality of an Old Testament prophet. And I hear a lot of that today. I see that in a lot of writings, you know, just like the prophets of old, you know, operating with the spirit of an Old Testament prophet rather than operating in the spirit of an ambassador of Christ, which we're called to be. We're not called to be Old Testament prophets. We're called to be ambassadors for Christ, ambassadors of his grace that he's appointed all of us as believers to be. Now, make no mistake about it. Fire is going to one day fall. There's no question about that. Fire will one day will fall, and it will consume this Christ-rejecting world and the Christ-rejecting men and women in this world. But that day has not come yet. It has not come yet. And we can't operate as though it has come. This will be a time of condemnation and judgment when it comes. But you and I, we're still living and ministering in the era of God's grace. As he extends his hand of salvation to the God-rejecting men and women of this planet right now. And like James and John, we're meant to be the representatives of grace and not the instruments of his judgment. Remember, remember this the next time you turn on the news. And I wrote this note for myself, right? Remember this, Randy, the next time you turn on the news and you get so mad at what people are doing to this country and to this world, remember this. Instead of longing for and asking for the Lord to rain down fire on them, pray instead that he will open their eyes and that he will shed his grace upon them just as he shed it upon you. Doesn't mean that we don't warn people of what's coming, but we do it in the spirit of a Noah, not in the spirit of a Jeremiah or an Elijah who was called to do that to their nation. You and I haven't been called to that, but we can, like a Noah, say, hey, it's going to rain. We're building the ark. The ark's been built. You want to get on board? Let me tell you how you go up the ramp. Let me tell you how you get into the ark, you know, but the rain's coming. And when it comes, the door's going to close and there'll be no hope. And there's only one entrance to it. It's covered with pitch. Pitch, by the way, if you look back to the Hebrew, actually translate out as blood, right? And it's same word, root word that it comes from. And our ark has been covered with the blood of Jesus, but we need to be under the blood of Jesus to be protected. That's our message to this world. Yes, it's one of warning. It's one of judgment, of coming, looming judgment. But at the same time, we're not here as prophets of judgment. We're here as ambassadors of God's grace. And we need to remember that. Always remember Jesus' words in John 3:17. The verse after the passage we know in John 3:16, but we always stop at 3:16. John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's not a promise of universal salvation, right? That doesn't mean that everybody's good, go do your thing. It's not that at all. But what he's saying is that Jesus came the first time to open a window of grace to people. He didn't come to bring condemnation in his first coming. In his second coming, he will. He will bring condemnation in his second coming. But we haven't gotten to that yet. There's still time. And when I hear Christians say, I see the day approaching. Good. Then we ought to be spreading the message of God's grace and hope even more so as we see that day approaching. Amen? So, on. Philip. Like Andrew, Philip is only mentioned a handful of times in the New Testament, 7 times in the Gospels, 4 times are in the Gospel list of apostles, and he's also mentioned once in the book of Acts. And in regard to the book of Acts, Philip is often confused with Philip the evangelist in Acts chapter 6. You remember that dude? He was cool because the Lord just kind of brings him up alongside that chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch. He's running alongside him. Hey, what you reading? You know, oh, I'm reading the book of Isaiah. Well, do you understand what you're reading? No. Well, you need somebody to explain it. Well, come on up here. And he leads them to Christ. He leads them to believe in Christ, right? And then Spirit takes them out again. It's not the same Philip that's an apostle. They're different people. And Philip's only significant mention comes in the Gospel of John, where he interacts with Jesus in the upper room after Jesus' resurrection. It really is a powerful interaction because it opens the door for Jesus to reveal who he truly is. It tells us in John chapter 14, beginning in verse 8, and you might recall, and I'll just set the stage for that, because coming before that is another interaction where one of the other disciples begins to engage Jesus about who he is and the way. How do we know where you're going? It's Thomas, right? How do we know the way or where you're going? And he tells him, hey, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the way that leads you there. But then in verse 8, it says this in John 14. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? See, that simple question or statement that he makes in this moment, Philip opens the door for Jesus to openly declare himself to be God, having come in the flesh. Through that statement, through that question, thank you, Philip, for doing that. You know, thank you. Even though there are dumb questions, you know, you always hear that expression, there are no dumb questions. You know, I can tell you a dumb question. When I was in the Army going to schools and that dude sitting next to me at 4 o'clock on a Friday afternoon, when the instructor said, are there any questions? And his hand went up. That was a dumb question, right? I don't care how good a question it was. It was a dumb question. But I can tell you this, there are no dumb questions spiritually. And I want you to hear that very clearly to set you free. Because I often hear people say, I know this is going to be a dumb question, right? They preface it with that. And I just want to look and say, there are no dumb questions spiritually. Ask. Because the Lord uses those to open doors. It might seem dumb from your perspective, but it may be the very thing you need to hear. So open it. It might be somebody else listening who will hear the answer to that question that they've long wondered. And so I look at Philip and I thank him for that. Questions just help to clarify, right? They just help to clarify. So as we look at him, in addition to being one of the earliest and closest disciples of Jesus, a couple of things to note about him. He was from the city of Bethsaida, which is the same town as Andrew and Peter were from. He was also the first disciple of John to be John the Baptist until John pointed him to Jesus, the Lamb of God. He was also instrumental in making the invitation for Nathanael to come and see. Remember Nathanael sitting out there underneath that tree, and he comes and gets him and he tells him, hey, you got to come see him. Jesus of Nazareth, you got to come see him. You get the Messiah, you got to come see him. And do you remember what Nathanael says? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And his answer to him is, come and see. Come and see. I love the simplicity of that invitation because it captures the heart of the gospel message. It's not some big theological statement. It's come and see. Come and see Jesus for yourself. Come and see Jesus together with me as we look in the scriptures and see who he declares himself to be. Come and see Jesus as I'll pray with you. Come and see Jesus. Come to church with me and hear the word of God talk. Let's come and see Jesus. Come examine him for yourself. What a great message that is. It's so simple. No complex theological formulas, no prepared scripts. Just come and see. Then there's a guy named Bartholomew next in the list. Bartholomew. Other than being named among Jesus' disciples as one of the 12 selected to be an apostle, there is nothing else recorded of him anywhere in the scriptures. Nothing else. He's never given any distinguishing qualities, no special titles. So aside from his name, we know virtually nothing about this guy. In the three lists of apostles given by the various gospel writers, his name always appears in conjunction with Philip's. And this seems to indicate that they were associated in some way. Most likely that they were paired up. We remember Jesus sent them out in pairs to minister. Most likely they were paired up as he did that. Or there was some connection between them before coming to Jesus. One other interesting fact to note. Bartholomew is likely, and we can only say likely, Nathanael. He's likely Nathanael. And you'll note in John's gospel is the only one that mentions a name Nathanael. None of the other gospel writers mention Nathanael, who appears to be an apostle, but never quite named that. But John never mentions Bartholomew, but he mentions Nathanael. So even though the Bible doesn't specifically say that Nathanael and Bartholomew are one and the same person, there's good reason why it might be the case. Number one. It was common for people in the first century to be known by more than one name. We've already seen that. Jesus renames people, but not only from that perspective, also they would have other names given to them through other sources. It might have been because they had a Greek name and a Hebrew name. We saw that with Levi, which was Matthew's Hebrew name, but his Greek name was Matthew, right? And so it was not uncommon to see multiple names. Bartholomew also, in the second evidence, Bartholomew actually translates as son of Talmai, son of Talmai. It is possible, because of that translation, that this is actually his last name and not his first name, because if you know what the Hebrews did, you were known as the son of. And so, for example, Jesus himself would have been Jesus Bar, anybody know? Joseph. Jesus bar Joseph, right? Jesus, son of Joseph. We see that often throughout the scriptures. And so it is possible that this was simply Bartholomew, that it's just a translation of this man, first name, whatever it is, son of Talmai. So if Bartholomew was his last name, then we can certainly assume that he would have had another first name, and that first name could have been Nathanael, and he could have very well been Nathanael Bartholomew. Or Nathanael, son of Talmai. Now, third, there's also that seeming connection between Philip and Bartholomew that exists. Since Matthew, Mark, and Luke all list Philip and Bartholomew together, it seems to imply sort of a connection between these two. And as such, John in his gospel might be making that relationship even more clear in that Philip that sought out Nathanael in John's account, where Bartholomew is not mentioned, but Philip's the one that seeks him out to bring him to Jesus, might indicate that there was a connection. Between them. And in that context, it would also add to the possibility that Philip was leading his friend, Nathanael Bartholomew, to Jesus. And of course, here we see him linked up with him here in this account as Philip and Bartholomew together, right? So it's also possible that Bartholomew and Philip are two different people. That is always a possible. And in that case, then Nathanael would simply be a disciple. But only Bartholomew would be one of the 12 apostles. But I personally think the evidence points to them being one and the same person. But who knows? The scriptures don't tell us. When the scriptures are silent, we can speculate, but that's all we can do. We just have to wait till we get to heaven, and then we can go ask them. And you know what? When you get to heaven, do you really think you're going to want to run up to him and say, are you the same one? You're going to care less when you get there, because you're going to have Jesus stand in front of you, right? You're going to care less. Then there's Matthew. We've already talked about Matthew a lot, and he's, you know, none other than Levi, that Hebrew name, the tax collector who left that corrupt profession behind in order to follow Jesus. And I personally believe he is one of the ones that Jesus intentionally slips into this gathering of apostles in order to challenge and to change the thinking of others and to stretch their understanding how great God's grace is. And how life-transforming it can be if we just let Jesus do the work in the very people that you and I would tend to push away or push aside spiritually, because they don't seem to measure up to what we would think a person who would be called to something would be. I've personally learned that valuable lesson in 45 years of walking with Jesus, because it's the very people that I would have cast aside that Jesus saves. and redeems, and not only does that, but uses powerfully. You know, I could go through the litany of names, but it just always seems like the ones I would not see the value in or see Jesus selecting, picking, calling, saving are the ones that get saved. Why? Because Jesus loves making trophies of his grace. How many of you guys are trophies of his grace? Every hand should be raised, right? We're all trophies of his grace. But the truth is, some people are even bigger trophies of his grace because of what they come out of. And it blows me away every time because they're generally the people I don't see in them what Jesus sees in them. That's why he's God and I'm not. And you should be very grateful for that because I might have decided you weren't worth saving, right? But, you know, I think of 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we, and may I add, any of us should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. He chose Matthew with a distinct purpose in doing that. Then there's Thomas. Thomas also had another name. John in John 20:24 tells us that he was called the twin. And that is simply the English translation of a Greek word, didymus, which means twin. In the three times that Thomas is mentioned, the Bible notes that he was called by this Greek name, the twin. Now, of course, there's another name of later origin that's given to Thomas as well. Anybody want to take a stab at that one? Doubting Thomas, right? Doubting Thomas. The Bible never calls him that. The Bible never even refers to him that way. But we've drawn that conclusion because of, well, you know, the interaction with about Jesus, right? After his resurrection and the other disciples, some of them have seen him and they're telling him about him. What does he say? He says, you know, they say, we've seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. I am always hesitant to put this name on Thomas, doubting Thomas on him, because I'd feel it'd be pretty hypocritical of me to do that, because I can be a doubting Thomas at times too. You know, doubting Randy can often be the case. You know, I remember when we were in our originally coming out of the fire hall in Greencastle, and the Lord had miraculously opened the door to this church that we moved into on East Baltimore Street for 8 years. But I remember, you know, having great confidence that the Lord was going to move us. I just had a sense he was doing that, and everything was just pointing in that direction. And as I would pray, I was just all excited. I just, even before I knew it was going to happen, I knew he was doing it. I didn't know when, I didn't know where, I didn't know how, I just knew he was going to do it. And then all of a sudden, here we are looking inside this building, who we end up, to keep the story short, but getting inside this building one Sunday after church, and I'm looking at this place, and it was so miraculous how we found out about this place and how we got into it to even get a look at it, that the folks who were with me, the 25 people who were with me, they were coming out of their socks over this. Here it was. God was about to do this. They're so excited. And I'm looking at this and I'm starting to think, we can't afford this. This is going to cost us too much. This is too big a place for 25 people. We are not going to do this. This is not of the Lord. And then the landlord's there. Now we're meeting with the landlord, and I'm looking at him. First thing I want to say is, well, you know, we're a small church, and we can only afford so much. And he's like, well, just tell me what you guys can afford, and we'll see what we can work out. Well, no, you don't understand. We're a small church, and we just, no, tell us. And I could see people look at me like, what's wrong with you? The Lord is doing this, and now you're faithless. What's wrong with you? You're doubting. Yes, that's the point. We're all Thomases at some point. And I say this to say this to you. Look at what Jesus, how he responds to Thomas, because I think it's a message to all of us. In John chapter 20, verses 26 through 29, this is after Thomas has made that declaration, some time passes. It says this, John 20 and verse 26, and after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, what in the world is wrong with you? Where's your faith? What's wrong? Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but be believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Do you know what I find remarkable in that account? Jesus never looks and says, oh, you faithless one. He doesn't do it. And I just want to look at you guys and say to you this morning, you know what? There are going to be times we're going to doubt. There's great grace in that. Yeah, sometimes our doubting can be sinful. There's no question about it. But a large part of the time, it's just because we are as human beings. And Jesus knows that. And he understands that. And yet he comes to us and he holds it out and says, but be believing. But be believing. So many ways he reveals himself to us and shows us that. And he just has to remind us that he hasn't changed. It's just our frailty that gets in the way. Yeah, I like that. You know, and I love Thomas's response. My Lord and my God, can you hear? It's just a repentant heart in the midst of that too. I can't believe I didn't believe you. I know you, you know. Thomas is also part of that important discussion that's captured by John in his gospel, which led Jesus to basically say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Because he says, how do we know where you're going? How do we know how to get there? Well, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And again, just putting it out there. You know, Jesus uses limited men. He uses their limited thinking to more fully reveal truth about himself to them. And Thomas was used in that. Then there's James, the son of Alphaeus. James is another of the apostles who is only mentioned in the four lists of disciples and always towards the end. And because of this, and I just have problems with this, but because of this, some suggest that it means that James was of lesser importance among the apostles. I just have problems with that statement. So I don't think there were any of lesser importance among the apostles, nor do I think there are any of lesser importance to Jesus in the body of Christ today. I don't care what service you provide to the Lord. There are none of lesser importance. You know, some people contrast what they do against big ministry positions. Well, you stand up there and you teach, or that person is a Bible study leader for men, or that lady is a Bible study teacher for ladies. You know, I only vacuum. I come in and vacuum the church. You know, you think Jesus sees them as different than you? That's a mistake. It's a mistake because he doesn't. There's no lesser importance in this regard. And I think of Jesus' words when I think of someone say this, even about James. But in Mark chapter 10 and verse 31, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. You know, I remember Pastor Chuck Smith, the guy that the Lord used to get Calvary Chapel off the ground during the Jesus movement, you know, coming out of that little church and suddenly becomes a church of what, 20,000 people? Overnight through the reaching out the gospel to hippies. But I remember Pastor Chuck saying this one time. I was listening to one of his teachings, and he said, you know, and I'm going to paraphrase this, but he said, you know, though many people are going to look at my life and see the great works that God did through me in this ministry, I think when I stand in the kingdom, the people ahead of me are going to be some of the faces in the congregation that no one really ever saw and no one ever really knew. I think that's the truth. And I've long even said that in the calling that the Lord's called me to. They're going to be your faces. And people that we don't even know that have come and gone in this place that are serving the Lord, you know, that are going to be first in line. In God's economy, there is no issue of importance and greater than the others. And so to levy that on James, I think, is a mistake. But who is he? Who is James, son of Alphaeus? Well, just briefly, you know, he can't be confused, and many people do confuse him with a couple other Jameses. One of the other Jameses they confuse him with is James, the son of Zebedee, who was James, the brother of John, also an apostle. And then there's James in Scripture, who is simply described as James, the brother of Jesus. Do not confuse this guy with them, because this is a different James. And we also know from Mark's account that this James was referred to as James the Less. And again, everybody points to that and say, see, lesser importance. No, if you translate out the word, it can literally translate out as little, which could mean in stature. This may have been a small dude, right? It might have been small or younger, which may very well be case, which would be younger in age. And some Bible versions actually refer to him as James the Younger. And even though we don't know how young he might have been, I do want to encourage young folks in particular to never underestimate the calling of God upon your lives. You guys sitting back there in that back row, do not underestimate the Lord wanting to use your lives as much as your mom and your dad, because he does. And you know what? Let me just say this to you guys too. I know we're in kind of a season where you guys aren't sitting in some classes you typically would with other kids. But you know what? Don't underestimate that the Lord wants to speak to you while you're in here. You may not get everything, but take in what he is speaking to you and think about it. Because you know what? He wants to raise you up and he wants to use you just as much. And I wish, the truth is, I wish I knew Jesus when I was your age, because I could have served him a lot longer than I did coming to him a little later in life. But don't underestimate what God does. out of the mouth of babes, I think Jesus is saying, you know, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. Age is not an issue. A heart for God is. That's what matters. And so that's about all we know on this guy. Then there's Simon called the Zealot. Simon is one of the most obscure of the apostles. And even though he shows up in all of the gospel lists of apostles, he plays no particular role in the gospel accounts themselves. Again, importance is not measured by how often a person is mentioned. Silent service can often be the greatest service of all. But most associate him by his nickname. We all know this guy because we think of him, Simon the Zealot, you know? And now that term, the Zealot, its most common association is with a fanatical pseudo-religious political group in the nation of Israel. They were people who considered themselves the redeemers of Israel. They were there to restore the nation to its former glory. They were there to reinstitute the Mosaic theocracy and the nation being governed again by Jews and by the law of God. They would target the enemies. They wanted Rome out. They would involve themselves in rebellion activities. They would involve themselves in riots. They would even engage in murder of what they consider to be the enemies of Israel, including their fellow Jews, if they saw them as too patronizing to the Romans. But as you think about that, you know, I don't know about you, but I can't help but see a bit of zealotism rising in some circles of Christianity today in America. And I would just say, be very careful with that, because I don't think that's our calling. You know, it's interesting that Jesus has this guy on here, and yet we know nothing more about him. What we do know is he wasn't back out, as best we can tell, engaging in these activities, because Jesus was changing his mindset about the kingdom to which he truly belonged. And that change was occurring. But I got to tell you, can you imagine the conversations that were taking place around the campfire at night? Think about this for a minute. Here's the Zealot sitting at the campfire with who? Matthew, the tax collector. Bingo. Right? A not only just a corrupt dude from his perspective, but a corrupter that was enslaved to Rome, that was furthering Rome. And yet, they're getting along, as best we can tell. There's a unity amongst the disciples. We never see any infighting referred to even in the scriptures. And I don't think it's that the scriptures have whitewashed it for us. It's because Jesus was changing both of them, and he had them both in there to make this point, that he'd surpass it all, and he'd change their hearts, and that he could do just that. Now, there are some who believe that this title simply means that Simon was zealous for the Lord, not that he was a part of that group. Honestly, I think that's a whitewashing that's done by people who think that for Jesus to include a zealot in his group didn't fit the picture. I think it perfectly fits the picture. And I think we can't whitewash it to make it look like he was the purest, because we know Jesus wasn't picking the purest. He picked the ones that the world looked down on. He picked the ones that even the fellow Jews would look down on. There's no reason he didn't pick these guys. But as you think about that, that old expression really becomes true in this. Jesus calls us as we are, but then he truly changes who we are. Right? He calls us as we are, but he changes who we are. Can you imagine the change that's occurring inside these men as they're sitting with Jesus? You know, only Jesus could do that. Then there's Judas, the son of James. This is another one of those confusing names in the list of apostles. He's the only one mentioned here, and he's only mentioned rather here in Luke's list of apostles, while in Matthew and Mark, it simply lists there a man by the name of Thaddeus. But there's no name of Judas, no mention of the name Judas, the son of James. In Matthew's account, Thaddeus is actually referred to as Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus. All that to say, scholars have long held with reasonable certainty that these are all one and the same person as well. Judas, the son of James, here in Luke, is Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus in Matthew's gospel, who is simply Thaddeus in Mark's gospel account. Judas, is the same guy here. Judas was a popular name in the New Testament times. It meant Jehovah leads. And most Bible scholars suggest that Judas was likely the name given to Thaddeus at birth, while Labius and Thaddeus were nothing more than nicknames. Labius translates as heart child, while Thaddeus literally means breast child. It's possible these were simply terms of endearment given to him by his family members, kind of like you call your kids Pookie or whatever, you know, you all call them, right, by their little names. Jerome, a 4th century Bible scholar, dubbed Thaddeus Chenomius, which means the man with three names. That would pretty well indicate that this is one and the same guy. But assuming these are all one and the same man, who is Judas, son of James? Well, we really don't know. Other than his name being listed among the apostles, there is only one other note about him in Scripture. John, in his gospel, referring to him as Judas, not Iscariot, that's how he refers to him, records a brief interaction that he has with Jesus in the upper room after Jesus' resurrection. It's the one that Philip started, but he says this in John 14, verse 19. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? No dumb questions, right? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. As one scholar noted, Judas's interaction does reveal some things about him. Three things. First, he felt comfortable enough in his relationship with Jesus to interrupt him with a question. I like that. Second, he sincerely wanted to understand spiritual truth, wanting to know why Jesus would treat the disciples differently from the world, and his question revealed that he wanted to know greater spiritual truth. And third, like most first century Jews, it revealed through his question that he still had a wrong notion about Jesus. He still was seeing him as the Messiah who would come and immediately take the throne of Israel. That would get cleared up with time. And the answer that Jesus gave him to his question was simple. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Our love for God is expressed through obedience to his teachings. It doesn't save us. Our obedience does not save us. But being a saved people, our obedience will follow or should follow. And love and obedience are inseparable for us as Christians. They're inseparable. Those who love and obey God are clearly his children. These children receive the Holy Spirit who reveals Christ to them, but Christ remains hidden to the world who doesn't want to obey him. But we know him, and we obey him, and it's evidence of who we are in him. And so finally, there's Judas Iscariot, who will become the traitor. What a tag name to have thrown onto the end of your name on a list that's going to go into eternity, right? The traitor. This is the man of tainted character who in the end betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and he served as the treasurer for Jesus and the apostles. But even in that, his character was already being seen, because John says he used to help himself to the money in the treasury box. What a great guy this is. And yet we also know that he was deeply conflicted. Do you know how we know that? Because after Jesus is crucified, what does he do? He goes back with those pieces of silver and he tries to give it back. Like, that's going to clear his conscience. But it tells us he was being plagued in his conscience over what he had just done. And when they wouldn't take it back, what does he do? He goes and he hangs himself. He hangs himself. Now, I want to end with this today, but a lot of people wonder why Jesus would pick a guy like this to be his disciple, you know, let alone one of his apostles, a guy that is going to betray you, the traitor. Why would he pick him? The easy answer that's often offered up is based on a purely predetermined view, you know, a predeterministic view. The idea that Judas had a role to play and that he was destined to fulfill that role. I'm just going to tell you can disagree with me, but I disagree with that view. I disagree with it. I believe that although Jesus selected him knowing full well that he would betray him, Jesus was also giving him an opportunity not to fulfill that end. Think about this. He brought him into his inner circle, and he loved him in the same way that he loved all the other disciples. Judas got to walk with Jesus. He got to live with him. He got to know Jesus's heart, and Jesus poured himself into Judas no less than he poured himself into the other disciples. He was giving Judas a choice, and Judas's deeply conflicted nature reveals the fact that Jesus made an impact on him in that regard. But in the end, Judas made his choice. Judas made his choice. He didn't need to make the choice that he made. It was not predetermined for him to make that choice, and yet he made it nonetheless. Now, some would say to me, but if Judas would have chosen not to betray Jesus, then how would God's plan have worked out? How could it have worked out if he wouldn't have filled that role? I don't know. I just know it would have. I just know that God is not so insecure that he cannot give man choice and still work out his plan in the process. He would have. Just as this I'll throw out, and I'm going to underline this, triple underline. This is just speculation, okay? But I have often wondered that as Jesus was gathered with his disciples around the table, and remember when he says to them, one of you at this table is going to betray me. Do you remember what happens? They all start to go, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? And I have often wondered, why is that? What would cause them to think that they might betray Jesus? What would cause them to think that? Here's my speculation. My speculation is that Satan, in that moment, was working on all of them. He was working on all of them in some way, shape, or form. Not in the same way they did on Judas, but in all ways. But Judas stepped up and took his place. Judas did step up and make his choice, and then it was all sealed and done. It was finished. But my point is simply this. God's plan isn't thwarted because he gives the man the choice. This man had a choice, and he poured himself into him just like he did everyone else. And if he would have chosen Jesus, Jesus would have received him just as he would the others, and the plan would have been worked out in a different way. But God's plan will not be thwarted. It would still have been worked out in the end because redemption hung upon Jesus, you know, going to the cross. So I hope that makes sense to you. And I'm just going to end by saying that that's the choice that all men and women have today. You know, the choice to stand with Jesus, the choice to receive him into their lives and to follow him and or to reject him or to betray him and to betray his offer of grace. That's the choice. God hasn't made the choice for anybody. He hasn't selected some before birth for hell and others for heaven. He has not done that. He's left the choice to each and every individual person to make, regardless of who they are or what their spiritual credentials might be, because the Lord is not concerned with their spiritual credentials at all. He's just concerned with the choice, a choice that he wants all men to make and all women to make. I made mine a very long time ago. I'm glad I made that choice a very long time ago, and I pray that you made yours as well. Amen. So that's the list of disciples. We're going to turn our focus to the Beatitudes next time we get together. So why don't we stand? Let's pray. We're going to close in a song here today.